Luke 4, 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Thank you, Tricia. The section Jesus just spoke from, or Tricia just read of Jesus speaking from, is Isaiah 61. Jesus draws on this text, and Jesus could have chosen many different texts to announce his ministry, to come and to declare what was happening in his coming. But this is the one he goes to. This is the one that he chooses. He goes in his first sermon back in his hometown in Nazareth. He announces what he is going to do. This text from Isaiah 61 that refers back to Leviticus 25, that proclaims that the Lord is going to release captives. The Lord is going to set free those who are oppressed. And the year of the Lord's favor will come. The year of the Lord's favor refers to this day called the Jubilee that we're going to read about in Leviticus 25. So if you would turn there with me, Leviticus chapter 25, we're going to read verses 8 through 24, this long chapter this morning. So we'll just read part of it, verses 8 through 24. This is God's holy and inspired word. Let's listen to it carefully. "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. In this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the seventh year, if we may not sow or gather in our crop?' I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year, when its crop arrives. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land." Let's pray as we approach this text. Lord God, if you would help us this morning as we come to a text that is applied in a very particular way to a very particular community. And as we seek to learn about your heart through this text, to learn about how you would apply it to our lives in a very different context, a very different economy, a very different setting, we pray that you would help us to know your heart more and more, to know your gospel more and more. And would you help us, Lord, this morning as we come to know how you might shape us to look more and more like Jesus as this text operates on our souls, as your word does its work. Lord, help us to be more dependent people. Help us to be people who desire you. Help us to be people who look at the beauty of what you have done and where you are leading us. And help us to be people who walk accordingly. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As we've looked at the book of Leviticus, we've seen picture after picture of the gospel. A God who's invited his people back in, who's invited people who have rejected him, people who have chosen to disobey and to be expelled from his presence, people who have gone their own way instead of the way that he has called them, back into fellowship with him. He's invited these people, us, despite their mess, despite their uncleanness, despite their unfitness to be in his presence. And fittingly, Leviticus gives us here, in this last section, a vision of a community that has been transformed by the gospel, a vision of freedom, a story that rounds out this gospel story that's been proclaimed throughout the book. And if you think about it this way, you go on a hike in the woods, and you're going on a hike to a particular sort of view. And oftentimes you'll get various different vistas along the way, right? You'll look out and you'll see a part of what you're going to see at the top. You sort of catch a glimpse through the foliage, through the trees, through the shrubbery of the view below, and it motivates you to keep going. In a sense, that's what we get here in Leviticus 25. As we hike the hike of faith, we're given here a sort of vista to sustain us, to motivate us along the way. I want you to see why that is this morning, and I want you to see it in three different ways as we look at this text. We're going to first look at this idea of experiencing the freedom of this Jubilee release. Experiencing the freedom of this Jubilee release. Then we're going to look at what it looks like to respond to this freedom today, and then what it looks like to be people who desire the ultimate freedom, the final freedom that God is bringing. So first, let's look at this idea of experiencing the freedom of release that we see in this text. The theme of this passage is clear from the beginning. Look at verse 10. "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land." Release, freedom, liberation. This text is all about release, about freedom, about setting free what has been in bondage. It's a day in this 50th year where debt obligations are released, where bondage is turned into freedom, where debts are proclaimed forgiven. Now, the Jubilee, I want to explain just for a moment kind of what it is in this text. The text explains it fairly well, but here's kind of some of the background. In the first seven verses of the chapter, the verses that we didn't read, there's a law about allowing the land to rest every 7 years. Not only does God call his people to rest every 7 days, but he builds patterns of rest into creation. Rather than tilling the land, sowing fields, and reaping every single year, every seventh year the land is to rest. It's an opportunity for his people to trust him and to give the land rest, which we know is good for land in our modern day. But then on this seventh seventh year, the 49th year, and then into the 50th year, there is proclaimed a super Sabbath of sorts, a larger Sabbath, a Sabbath that's sort of the Sabbath of all Sabbaths, that every 50 years, debts are released. People's obligations to one another are forgiven. People who have fallen on hard times, who have sold their land, sometimes who have sold themselves and their family members so that their labor might be used to pay off debts that they've incurred, are now declared free in the 50th year. Every single 50th year, release happens, forgiveness happens, debts go away. And it's very important, this little note about ancestral lands being returned. This is deeply significant. The idea here is that families who are about to go, remember Leviticus is before the people go into the promised land, they're about to go into this promised land that God is bringing them to, and he is going to allot land to families. He's going to give everyone their place to till. Everyone, as it were, their little Garden of Eden, again, to take care of, to till and to keep. He's reestablishing what he established in the very beginning with Adam and Eve and giving people responsibility and participation in the economic life of the community. No one is excluded. But what happens over time with human beings is that we begin to fall on hard times. We have to sell things in order to stay afloat. One land doesn't produce as well as another. And over time, people incur debts. They go into debt. Other people take over the land, the means of production, and there's less and less ability to participate in the economic life of the community. So this idea of ancestral land being returned, of the lands being restored to the first families that God had put on these lands, it's a declaration that multi-generational poverty will not exist in God's community. That in a holy community that God is forming, in this sort of ideal community, that the multi-generational wealth won't become an embedded part of that community. Multi-generational poverty won't become an embedded part of that community. But there will be, in some sense, equity. Now, notice, this is built in as a structure every 50 years. There are normal, temporary means of investing and growing one's means of production. That's okay. It's not seen as a bad thing, as long as you don't mistreat your neighbor. Or normal means of sort of dealing with hard times, such as selling one's land or even selling one's labor, is not prohibited in these laws. But there are sharp curbs on this practice that keep things from becoming ingrained in the community, that keep this community from being one where certain people succeed over generations and certain people are not able to succeed over generations. People have access in God's holy community. Now, I want you to see in these verses that there are three key truths about the Lord that undergird this proclamation. So three theological truths that sort of form the basis for this declaration of release, of freedom. First of all, notice that the Lord is a God who forgives. The Lord is a God who forgives. Did you notice what day, when the Jubilee is proclaimed? In that 50th year, verse 9, then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the month, the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. Remember what that is? We looked at this a few weeks ago. This is the Day of Atonement, is the highest point in Israel's calendar, the very center of the book of Leviticus, right at Leviticus 16, the hinge of the entire book, where people's sins are forgiven. It's the point at which the day on which, the only day on which, the high priest can actually enter into the throne room of God. If the entire point of the book of Leviticus is God's people being able to come and dwell close to him, to live with him, to be in life together with their Lord once again, then the Day of Atonement is the pinnacle of that. The high priest is brought into close fellowship with the Lord, and the only way he comes in is by sins being forgiven. A goat is slaughtered. And then another goat has all the people's sins laid on top of it, the scapegoat, and it's sent into the wilderness, far away. It's as if the people's sins are sent away, never to come back. Never to plague them again with their guilt. And it's on this day, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Forgiveness, the day where the sins of the people are carried away by the scapegoat far into the wilderness, that they are called to forgive. That they are called now to turn around and to release. It's a God who forgives and a people who are forgiven that are able to enact this community of forgiveness, this community of release. There's a second theological truth, though. The second is that the Lord is holy. Not only is he a forgiving God, but he's holy. Now, this runs through all of Leviticus. It's behind every passage. You may be tired of me talking about this idea of holiness as we've gone through this book, but this is underneath all of Leviticus, is that the Lord is holy, and he's calling and shaping a holy people. Look at verse 12. For this day is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. Why are debts released? Why is freedom proclaimed? Because this is what it means to serve a holy God. We get mixed up so often. Holiness is not about bondage to a set of rules. Holiness is about freedom. Holiness is about life in its fullness, the release from slavery. Holiness sets you free from the entanglements of making sure what you've acquired stays with you at all costs. Holiness sets you free from living in a closed fisted way because you're scared to lose what's yours. Holiness frees you from having to secure your stake in the world. Here's the promise of holiness. If you trust, if you obey these things, if you act as a holy God teaches you to act and release, then here's what's repeated, the promise. You will dwell in the land securely. Did you see that? Verse 18. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. And then, almost verbatim in verse 19, it just adds the fact that you're also going to eat abundantly. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. Brothers and sisters, there's a great reversal here. We think that holding on to what we have achieved or holding on to what we have acquired will give us security. And here's the great reversal of the Jubilee. It's that in the very act of letting go, in the very act of releasing, God promises that you will gain something that you could never acquire yourself, actual, true, lasting security. That in letting go, this vision of security that we so often want to obtain through our own actions is promised to us. All of your efforts to gain security in this life are only going to lead to disappointment in the end. Why? Because you're trying to achieve or obtain something that can only be given. You're trying to get something that can only be given. The tighter you close your fists around what's yours, the more bound to it you become. There's this wonderful illustration of this in some of you young people have read. I've used this illustration before, but have read Where the Red Fern Grows. Maybe some of you middle schoolers. And you may remember in Where the Red Fern Grows, you remember Grandpa teaches the main character how to make a trap, how to make a raccoon trap. Do you remember this? He's got to trap a raccoon in order to train his dogs. And he says, you make a raccoon trap by taking a log, sticking some nails into the log. I'm not claiming that this is humane. From a book, it's not my illustration. The raccoon reaches in, you put a shiny object inside, and the raccoon reaches in and grabs that object because it wants it so bad. And then it can't pull its fists back out because when it clenches its hand, it can't get it past the nails. And the main character says, well, why won't he just let go of the object and pull it back out? And Grandpa says, he wants that object so bad he won't let go. And lo and behold, he catches that raccoon the very next day, holding that shiny object in its hand, unwilling to let go, because it just cannot open up its fist. We are so often the same way, brothers and sisters, not just with material things, not just with money, not just with resources, but with our reputations, with our plans in life, with the way that we're perceived or the sort of image that we project to others. We want to hold on to it so tightly. The day of Jubilee is a day of release, of freedom, and in a beautiful turn, it's a release that actually gives you security. That's the promise. It's a release that actually gives you the chance to live freely. And all of this is sort of wrapped up in these words in verse 17. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am Yahweh. God proclaims who he is, which throughout the book he says, I am Yahweh, I am the Holy Lord. And here's the thing, there are other examples of amongst Israel's neighbors that we know of in the ancient world of kings releasing people's debts in a little bit of a similar way to this Jubilee year. But for Israel, there's a key difference. For all of those other releases of debts that we know of amongst neighbors, it's almost always for either political expediency or it's sort of an arbitrary likely to sort of consolidate power, a new king coming into power, or in a time of crisis, releasing debts in order to gain the favor of the people. And here's what Yahweh does that's different than any of these other neighboring nations. When Yahweh institutes this practice that would be familiar in some way to Israel, he fixes it in time. Every 50 years. This will be an ingrained part of Israel's system, that release and freedom will be a pattern that they live by. This is what it means to follow a holy God. But not only does God proclaim declare these things because he forgives sins or because he's a God who is holy, but there's a third theological truth. The Lord owns the land in the first place. Did you see this in verse 23? The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Why is Israel called to obey? The Lord owns it all in the first place. How can they trust that obedience will lead to blessing, as he says over and over again in the passage? Because the Lord owns it all in the first place. It's his. It's very hard to believe sometimes that obedience to God will actually make me a happier, more fulfilled, more joyful person. And it's so hard to believe this because it's constantly, that idea is constantly portrayed as utterly impossible or implausible in our culture. It is utterly implausible, the idea that obedience to God would make me happier and more fulfilled. That's never the way it's portrayed. Whether it's in media or just the way people talk, The way our society interacts is that obedience to God is stifling. But here's the question of this passage. Do you trust that the Lord owns it all? Do you trust that he owns it all and knows it best in the first place? Or do you trust all those messages that say there's no way that's going to make you happy? When every cultural message bombards you with the idea that doing it the world's way is what's really going to fulfill you, the question of this passage is, do you trust that God owns it all? And will you shape your life accordingly? The world constantly tells you that you're going to be more fulfilled, more happy, the more independence you gain. The more you can act in your own autonomous sort of freedom. That you will be happier if you are able to make your own decisions, have your own set of rules, not be beholden to anybody else. The world tells you constantly that you'll be more fulfilled and happy if you consume more. And the corollary of that, if you produce more, if you don't limit yourself. But the Jubilee recognizes the exact opposite of these things. The Jubilee says the way to fulfillment is not through gaining personal independence, but through dependence on a God who owns it all. Becoming a more dependent person on God and on the community that he's given in the church. The Jubilee recognizes that there's freedom and fulfillment in submitting to God's way of doing things. Rather than in doing it my own way, getting rid of the rules. The Jubilee recognizes that I'm actually going to be more fulfilled and happy if I limit the things that I consume and produce. If I live within limits that God has given, rather than giving into the cultural messages that constantly say more, more, more is better. The Jubilee gives us a vision of a different sort of way of achieving freedom and fulfillment. And happiness, joy, blessing from God. It's by trusting the one who actually owns it all in the first place. So, how do we respond to this sort of freedom? How do we respond in freedom today? The heart of this chapter is a number of economic policies that are meant to shape the life of Israel. And we see, as we've seen, freed and forgiven people are called to proclaim and live out that freedom and forgiveness through their lives and actions. And here's what I want to submit to you, that if we see this vista, this vision of the sort of community that God is enacting, leading his people towards, if we see this, then it's going to cause us to take steps in a particular direction in our lives. The Jubilee, Michael Rhodes says, should set our imaginations on fire. This is what it does for the prophet Micah, where he's seeing a people who have failed to live this out, who have treated each other wrongly, who have wronged their neighbors, robbed from their neighbors, and not proclaimed the sort of release that we see in this section, in this law in Leviticus 25. And the prophet Micah envisions a world where one day when God renews all things, everyone will sit under his own vine and fig tree. That's a Jubilee vision. You see that? He'll be returned to his own land, have his own means of production, once again be able to participate in society, and no one shall make him afraid. So here's what I want to ask you this morning. What captures your imagination? Is it a world where people are free to consume to their heart's content? Is it a world where we're free of obligations to be dependent on one another? Is it a world where I can be as independent as I'd like? Or free to use every resource exactly how I want to? Is it a world where if you lose something, you lose something, and if you gain something, you gain it? And that just is. Or is it the world described here? A world where the Lord owns it all and where he promises blessing if his people will open up their grips on things. Where the rule between people is a pattern of forgiveness, a pattern of release, a pattern of not holding people to the obligations, even if they have willfully submitted themselves to those obligations, but a pattern of forgiveness, release of opening up. I would argue that often our imaginations are captured by that first set of things that I listed, and that that is a reflection of the deep struggle with idolatry that we are consumed with, particularly in an American context. That we are often captured by a vision of being able to do what I want when I want. That even for folks who believe in Jesus, that that vision is often far too compelling. I can use my resources the way I want to use them. That I have ownership over these things. And I have the last word. I hope this morning that you see a compelling alternative vision. A vision of Scripture where there's not unfettered consumption. A vision that's pictured in the early church in Acts, when the community comes together and begins to act like a family, participating in life together, releasing their grip on things and contributing to one another's needs. So how can we take steps towards this vision? How can we walk towards this vision? I want to say it could be easy for us to look at Old Testament laws like these, where we see God commanding Israel to do something and to say, okay, well, we should sort of replicate it in some way in our own day. That's not how we should apply Old Testament law. We shouldn't assume, okay, America is just like Israel. So God's commands to Israel, we should figure out how to enact that in law in America. That's not the way that the Bible teaches us to apply Old Testament law. Instead, what it does is it gives us a vision of what God has designed his community to look like, a vision of God's heart, a sort of paradigm that we as the church then can look at and say, look how God's heart leads his people to act. And how in our own context, a very different sort of economy, a very different sort of society, can we apply God's heart amongst ourselves? How can we act in ways that lean into God's heart in passages like these? Okay, so a few things that I want to suggest that would be steps towards this. First of all, if we are going to lean into this, we ought to be a deeply dependent people. And I know I've already mentioned this, but it's just so central. Think for a moment about what it would be like to be an Israelite farmer who has lost your land. Let's just say your mom and dad fell on hard times and were forced to sell the land that they lived on. So you have grown up living on someone else's land as a tenant farmer. And that has been your life, and the year of Jubilee comes, and it is proclaimed that that land is now yours again. And you get to return. You're back to the land that you had lost, that your family had lost, and now you get to participate in the economic life of Israel again. You have security once again, but here's the command that God gives. Did you see this in verse 11? That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. You're back on your land, but you can't farm it. You're not allowed to do anything with it for a year. In an agricultural society, how are you going to live? What does the Lord say? It's a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You will eat of the produce of the field. And again, as we've already seen, the Lord will go on to say, if you obey my commands, you will dwell securely. You will eat your fill. Even in the sort of most dependent situation that someone could be in this section. Thank you. Still getting over the flu. Even in the most dependent situation, the Lord calls for more dependence, for deeper dependence. This is the kind of radical dependence that this calls for. And the question I want you to see this morning is it's not about how much or how little you have to steward, to take care of in life. It's not about how much or little your plot of land is, how many resources you have. That the question in this passage is, how dependent will you be with the things you're given? How dependent will you be with the things that you're given? But there's another practice that I think is central to the passage that, again, we've seen already, but it's the practice of release. There's so many ways that idols get a grip on our hearts, that idol of money, that idol of personal plans, the idol of reputation or image. And in this opportunity, or in this passage, there's an opportunity held out to you for freedom. Release your grip. And particularly release your grip for the good of your brothers and sisters. And then, finally, and maybe most obviously, in this section, we see a call to care for brothers and sisters, particularly vulnerable brothers and sisters. That the community of God is one where people taking advantage of one another will not be permitted. And you see that especially in those verses in the middle of the passage, 13 to 17. Do not wrong one another. Remember where Israel had just come from. Israel had just come from Pharaoh, from serving Pharaoh in slavery. And here's what this passage says, is that Israel will not turn into another human institution that treats people like Pharaoh. Israel will look utterly different. And the proclamation to us as we read this section is, what are we doing to ensure that the church does not turn into another institution that follows the ways of the empires of this world, that follows the ways of America, but that instead lives differently, lives in a transformed way, lives in a way that follows the Lord? So in this section, we see, brothers and sisters, the ways that we are called to experience freedom, the ways that we're called to respond in freedom today. And I want to end quickly by just looking at this idea of desiring final freedom, desiring ultimate freedom. The whole gospel is pictured in this section. The whole gospel is sort of rounded out in this section. Think about, again, that Day of Atonement. The priest brings the sacrifice. Sacrifice is made. The scapegoat is sent away into the wilderness. Sins are forgiven. The work of Jesus on the cross is foreshadowed. The Lamb who will go to the cross and lay down his life. And then the high priest enters, all before the Jubilee is declared. The high priest enters the tent of meeting on that Day of Atonement, goes into the tent of meeting and disappears from sight from the people. Jesus will later go into heaven. He will ascend in front of the disciples, disappear from sight. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he is before the throne of God, in the throne room of God, making prayer for you and for me, even today. But then, did you see what happens? When the Day of Jubilee is declared, the high priest steps back out and a trumpet is blown. What does that sound like? In the New Testament, over and over again, the Lord's return, that second coming of Jesus in judgment, is declared as the day when the trumpet will sound and heaven will be burst open and the Lord will come back and free his people. The Jubilee is a picture of Jesus' coming back, his return. It all points to the work of Jesus. But the trumpet will sound. The Lord himself will descend with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The return, then return happens. Just as in the Jubilee, people return to their lands that they were given. Here's what happens when Jesus comes back. The goodness of humanity is restored. What you had lost, what you have mortgaged away through sin in your life, will be returned to you. He will do away with all of the ills that you have invited into your life. He will do away with all of the sins that you have willfully entered into, and he will free you. And this is just one final theme that I don't want to leave unexplored here, and I'm borrowing here from Michael Reeves, that the final judgment may seem like something that's surprising and not very comforting as a thing to end on. We don't think of Jesus' coming again as a comforting thing, usually. We think, oh, great. He gave his life for us on the cross. That's wonderful. He ascended into heaven. He's praying for us. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But when he comes back again in judgment, that's kind of scary. What's going to happen then? I have not held my life together very well. I still struggle with sin. What's he going to say? And here's what Michael Reeves said. Look at what happens in this passage. It's the same high priest who steps into the Holy of Holies that comes back out. The one who laid down his life for you on the cross is the same one who's coming back on the final day. In other words, brothers and sisters, when you think about Jesus coming again in judgment, it is the same Jesus who gave his life for you. It is the same Jesus who paid the debt already. That Jesus is who comes back in judgment. And that is why his coming in judgment is a comfort to you. It's a wonderful thing that we should embrace because he's going to make all things right. He's going to set things free. Death cannot win. For some of you, the groaning that you feel that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, the groaning of creation, longing for that day of release, that day of freedom, this day of jubilee, the groaning is especially felt in grieving what is lost or grieving who is lost. But what the jubilee declares is that death cannot win because God is not going to let his good creation, which he owns, be left in the hands of an enemy. The grave declares over and over and over again, mine, thinking that each person it takes is rightfully his, and it will declare, if the Lord doesn't come back first, that same thing over all of us. But brothers and sisters, it's an impotent declaration because there's a more fundamental proclamation. There's a more fundamental declaration that will drown out the noise of the grave. It's the declaration that we see in Leviticus 25 of freedom. It's the declaration made by the one who owns it all, who went down into the grave and burst open the grave. Freedom, release, jubilee. For some of you, the groaning's especially strong because of an awareness of the way you've broken things in your own life. It feels like shame has won the day. It seems the declaration has been made over your life. Failure. But the declaration of the day of Jubilee, brothers and sisters, reminds us that even our sin will not have the last word. Christ will not leave us to our bondage. He has declared freedom. On that final day, he is going to come back and he's going to claim that which is his own. So I ask you this morning, are you his? Do you belong to the King? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your gospel that's proclaimed on every page of Scripture. We thank you for the way that you have promised that you will come back. And Lord, we come this morning declaring, even when we find it hard to trust, that we trust that you own it all, that you are Lord of all creation, and that you will come back and declare freedom, liberation, a world set free. Help us to trust, Lord. Help us when we are weak. Help us to know that you have paid all of the price of our sin, that the debt has been paid, and we are free. And help us, Lord, to be the kind of community that lives this out and that treats those who are vulnerable with a deep sense of kindness and sacrifice and forgiveness towards one another, that releases each other from the sorts of debts that we often hold each other to. Help us to be a new kind of community shaped by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.